Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting in verse 5. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would please bless and help us as we look into your word. Lord, our hearts are often slow to believe, and particularly things that Lord, that we don't want to hear. The darkness hates the light. And Lord, when your word corrects us, we can often struggle to be humble and to submit ourselves under the authority of your word. But we pray that by your grace, you would help us to do that this morning. Help us also, Lord, to have a clear sight of you from this text and a clear sight of your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would do all of this through the work of your Spirit, and Lord, that you'd help me to preach with boldness and authority as you've commanded in your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important theological works in church history, by one of the most important people in church history, is the Institutes of the Christian Religion by the Protestant reformer John Calvin. Calvin begins the Institutes by saying this, quote, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Okay? True wisdom consists in a knowledge of God and of ourselves. If you're going to understand anything the way things really are, you need to understand the Lord properly, and you need to understand yourself properly. If you get off on either one of those or both of those, everything downstream is going to be affected. And how wrong is the world on both accounts? Massively wrong, right? Terribly wrong. Between our text last week and this week, again, I think we have probably the two hardest texts in all of Genesis. Last week's text was difficult because when we saw the sons of God and marrying daughters of women, and so the earth is polluted, but it's what exactly is going on in that text? There's translation issues, there's theological issues that make it difficult for us. This text that we're going to look at, verses 5 through 8, is difficult, but it's primarily difficult not because we don't understand it, but because we do. It's because it's really, really offensive. This text holds up a mirror for us, and it reveals our true nature. And what we see in the mirror of God's word is ugly. We don't want to see it. Now, some of us might be a bit more self-loathing, and so we take the criticism, but then we go and we crawl into the fetal position afterwards. A lot of us deal with well-meaning criticism, criticism that's meant to help us, that's true. We deal with that by ignoring it, by denying the truth, by getting defensive, blame-shifting. That's why we have so many scriptures that teach us to do the exact opposite. Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Right? Which I feel like that verse is specifically designed to be disregarded by those who hate reproof. It's like, here's I'm going to prove it to you by giving you the truth of it at the same time. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 13, 18, poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. Proverbs 17, 10, this is my favorite, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. So, our text doesn't only hold up a mirror, though, for us to get a clear picture of ourselves. It also opens up a window so that we can get a clear view of God, so that we can see what he is like. And what we see in this text is that God is a just God, and that he is grieved by and hates sin. Imagine a man is away for a time, and his family is at home, and while he's away, men come and rob his home and kill his family. And the men who did this awful thing are apprehended, and they're finally brought to court to be tried and to receive justice. And the husband, the father of the family that they killed, is their judge. Do you think they'll escape? Now, we would not allow that today in our society, and for good reason. No man could be in that position and judge impartially. But here in Genesis 6, the judge is not a man. This is the Lord God Almighty, whose judgments are true and righteous. This is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 89, verse 14. So, this text does offend us. The darkness hates the light. We don't want to hear that we're sick. Okay? That's our natural inclination when we come up against the truths that we're going to see this morning. But how many people have been terribly sick, and in their heart of hearts, they knew it, but because they were afraid of what the doctor was going to say, they didn't go, they didn't get checked out, and by the time they did, it was too late. The treatment was no help to them. So as bitter as verses 5 through 8 are, this is the medicine that we need, and we need to take it humbly before God. So we're going to go straight down through the text and make application as we go. We have three things here that we're going to see. We're going to see the heart of man, and then we're going to see the heart of God, and then we're going to see the grace of God. The heart of man, the heart of God, and the grace of God. So first is the heart of man. Last week, in verse 2, the sons of God see the women, and in our text, God sees humanity. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If humanity is a building, verse 5 gives you the structure, but also the soundness of the structure, and hint, hint, it's not very sound. So this isn't the main point of the text, but it's absolutely necessary for Christians to understand what the text reveals about the way God made us. In verse 5, in the second half of the verse, we read about the thoughts and intentions of his heart. The scriptures indicate to us that the heart is your entire inner man. It is the center. It is the core. This is air traffic control of your entire being. Everything issues from the heart, from the inner man, and this includes our thoughts. So Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything issues from the heart. David prays in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. And then the parallel line says, try me and know my thoughts. The knowing of the heart, the knowing of the thoughts are the same thing. The Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4, verse 12. When we think of our hearts, we normally think of emotions. And when we think of thoughts, we usually think of our minds. But the scriptures indicate that the heart is the inner man. This is the center of your being. It's air traffic control. This is helpful for us because it means that you're not just a brain. Christians can often really get discouraged because you know the Bible, you read the Bible, you hear it preached on Sundays, and you think, why do I keep doing X? Why do I keep like making these sorts of decisions, doing these sorts of things, feeling this sort of way? I know this is what's right. I know this is what the Bible says. I know that this doesn't make any sense, that I'm doing this thing. You are more than a brain, okay? You have emotions, you have desires, you have affections, you have a will. And so what needs to happen is you can't just, it's one thing to know the truth on paper, and it's good to know it on paper, but you need to know it deeper than that too. The Word of God needs to be applied to the whole inner man, your whole person. A really good picture of this is in Psalm 1, and this is the way it needs to be. The blessed man delights in God's law, and so he meditates on it day and night. If you want the truth of God to soak in, you need to meditate on it. But this gives us the indication, like, what's the aim? The aim isn't simply knowing the truth. The aim is loving it, delighting in it, having it be what your heart cherishes. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So mental assent isn't enough. The truth needs to be worked out in the entire man. One more point here. This is really important for parents. This is the target. You are aiming at your kid's heart. It is not simply behavioral conformity. It's good to have obedient kids. We want obedient kids. But the way that you get truly obedient kids is by aiming at their heart and letting it work itself out in the way that they obey. And so you want them to know and love and cherish what's right, what's true, what's good, what's beautiful. You don't simply want them to get in line. So you ask questions. You know, okay, you did this. This was wrong. Yes. Why did you do it? What were you wanting in that moment? Were you wanting to love God, love your neighbor, love your brother, love your sister? Or were you loving yourself? And you apply the scriptures at the level of the heart. So, the heart is air traffic control. You know where you don't want problems in the airport? Air traffic control. And why is that? Because if you have problems there, chances are good you're going to have problems everywhere. There's going to be all sorts of damage done, which is what we see in this text, and this is primarily what it's about. Verse 5 again, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Humanity at this time is an immense mess of wickedness. Everywhere you looked, there was wickedness. And that's not all. In the second half of the verse, again, it says, every intention was only evil continually, constantly, no breaks, unceasing evil wickedness. Some of you have experienced it where you go to fix a problem in your house and you think, okay, well, I'm just going to tear this little part up and then I'll replace it and fix it and it'll be good. But then you start actually removing things and you realize, oh, this is way worse than I thought it was. And you have to keep going more and more and more. And then you realize, I've just got to gut and redo the whole thing. I worked my first summer out of high school installing and refinishing wood floors. And we went to, it was my seventh grade math teacher's house. And we were there and there was a spill in her house basically that had been there while she was out of town. And so we got there and we could see the spot in the floor where the moisture was and we thought, okay, well, we'll sand it and that should take care of it. We sanded there, wait 15 minutes, the spot comes back. We sanded it again, same thing. Did that about 3 or 4 times. Finally, we started pulling up the floorboards. There's a puddle on the subfloor and the subfloor is like rotten through. So you have to cut out this wood floor, rip out the subfloor, lay down new subfloor. This is the situation with man prior to the flood. The rod of sin is across the whole earth, and it went all the way down. All the way down to the heart. And now we might be tempted to look at verse 5 and the people at this time and think, man, I sure am glad I wasn't alive then. Yes, okay, because they're going to get flooded. So that is legitimate in one sense. But we might think it because we might think, oh, how fortunate that people aren't like that today. We're still like that. This is part of why this is included in Genesis. This is one of the lessons that Moses wants Israel to see. This is one of the things that God wants us to see. After the flood in Genesis 8:21, the Lord promises to never do that again, never flood the earth again, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The wickedness seems to have been incredible at this point in time. Like, it had reached its highest pitch, its zenith. So it does seem to be inflamed, exasperated. But the problem is still fundamentally the same. The root issue is still the same. The flood would wipe out every living thing from the face of the earth, but it wouldn't wipe out the sin in the human heart. And those sinful human hearts made it onto the ark and repopulated the earth. And that's where we come from, okay? So if the reality is if God didn't choose to be gracious, he'd have us on a continual rinse cycle. And it would be right for him to do so. And so even today, our hearts are evil from our youth. Genesis 8:21. This is the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans. He's showing that everyone is condemned by their sin, both Jew and Gentile, and it's non-Jew. And so he quotes a mashup of verses from the Old Testament, Romans 3. Starting in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, and he keeps going. That's not the end. So few doctrines are as offensive as this one, but you won't come to the physician unless you know you're sick. People hate this doctrine partially because they misunderstand it. They think that this means that, you know, you're saying that unbelievers are as wicked as they possibly could be all of the time. That's not what the Bible teaches. It seems like that was the case in the world prior to the flood. But good theologians throughout church history have understood that this means that every part of us is affected by sin. We are sinful all the way down to our hearts, but by the grace of God, we're not as sinful as we would otherwise be. And so you have folks like Augustine who would talk about splendid vices, good things that unbelievers do. When an unbelieving mother loves her children, when you read about something noble or virtuous that an unbeliever does, those things happen, and we're right to honor them and praise them. Remember two things, though. One is those virtuous things ultimately happen because of God. God, in his providence and his governing of all things, restrains our wickedness. God trains us through our parents. He trains us through trials, even the unbeliever. And for the unbeliever, any good is still done in self-reliance and rebellion against God. So none of it is done for his glory. Unbelievers breathe his air. They live the life he gives them, and he sustains them every second, and they do their good without a shred of thankfulness to him for giving them what they needed to do that good. Gilbert Tennant, an American preacher during the Great Awakening, 1700s, he put it this way, talking about unbelievers who are noble. He said, they only want time, opportunity, temptation, and the removal of restraining grace to bring those frozen snakes to life and act of fury. And then the sinner rushes into the most dreadful evils the creation ever saw with brutal violence as the horse to battle. He goes on, the blamelessness of some of the unregenerate is, in comparison, but a sorry husk, a selfish skin, like that of a rattlesnake, proceeding not from love to God or regard to his authority, but from low, selfish considerations, such as is to procure and preserve credit among men, to make their own consciences easy, and to purchase the favor of God by such truck. That's a splendid vice. Doing the right thing for yourself, doing the right thing to try and ease your guilty conscience, doing the right thing as though you could earn favor with God by doing it. And now maybe you don't agree. Perhaps the Bible seems too harsh on this account. I would encourage you to do two things. One is pray and honestly ask the Lord to give you a true view of yourself. Ask him to show you the way you truly are, what's true about your soul before him. Everyone in Christ has had a taste of their own vileness, of their sin. And some believers, I think, the Lord opens it up a little bit more and gives you more of a taste to where you feel like you almost got done drowning before it's all done. So pray and ask the Lord to give you a true view of yourself. Second, consider this. This is what God sees. Remember Genesis 6:5. At the very beginning, the Lord saw. Okay? He saw that this was true of man. Will you, finite, sinful man, a walking bag of dust, argue with God about the true nature of humanity, about your nature? And God, who created everything and saw that it was good, and he looks at us and he sees our hearts and they are this way. Can we argue with him? One more point. If this is not the case, then why would he need to send his beloved son to take on humanity and die on the cross? Right? The cross shows us how bad our position is, how awful our state is. And so this is man's heart then, this is man's heart now. The rod of sin goes all the way down to the root. The next thing we see is God's heart. The heart of God. The gospel is pretty simple to understand. There are depths of it that we'll search out for all eternity, but the central points are easy to grasp. Children can grasp them. I like to think of it kind of like a math problem. Okay, so here's the math problem. You have man's sinfulness plus God's righteousness equals man's judgment. If you have man being sinful and God being righteous, then what must happen is that sin and man must be judged. Human sinfulness is fundamentally incompatible with God's righteous character. You can't have the depths of wickedness from verse 5 and have God be righteous and have God not do anything about it. And so we see in this text just how grievous and how heinous our sin is before God. He sees the wickedness in verse 5, and verse 6 says this. Look there. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I mentioned before that we're listening to a podcast that retells Greek myths with the kids. One of the things you notice as you read or hear of these myths is you notice how petty many of the gods were. They are just as driven and fluctuating according to their emotions and desires as any human being is. And that is very much the way we are. On our best days, it's like we're in a sailboat. You know, on your best day, you've got a handle on the rudder, but the wind is blowing your sail. And so you're either going really slow, or you're getting kind of blown in the wrong direction, or maybe you're speeding along, but it is very much the case where your emotions are what's very often driving you. On bad days, you don't even have a control of the rudder. You're just getting pushed all over the place. That is not how God is. And this is really important. God is immutable, which means that he doesn't change. And this is a really wonderful truth for the believer because the promises of God rest on his faithfulness, on his unchanging nature. Because God doesn't change, when he tells you that he's going to do something, you can take that to the bank. Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." How great it is to be a believer and to know that when you blew it this past week and had a really, really bad day, God's not like thinking about maybe, you know, I'm going to renege on salvation. I'm going to go, maybe I'll change my mind. That was really bad. He had a really bad day. She had a really bad day, you know, and maybe I'm going to reconsider. No, that's not how God is, because he doesn't change. James 1, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So, if God doesn't change, how is he regretting in verse 6? How can he be grieved? You know, when I regret a decision, it's usually because I thought the decision was good at the time, and then it turns out it wasn't good, and now I'm upset about it. The winds shift for us. We're like that sailboat. We can be happy and then we can be grieved. God is more like a boat with a motor. If I can just speak in very kind of like plain terms, okay? I don't want to be trite here, but God is not moved. He does not change according to outside circumstances, by the winds of events or anything like that. His responses are all deliberate actions on his part. He chooses this in light of what is going on, in light of knowledge that he's had from all eternity past of what is going to happen. God made humanity knowing that we'd fall. He knew it would end up this way in Genesis 6. This is part of his sovereign plan. He is the author of all human history. And God's regret is similar to ours, but it's not the same. So he has true feelings. He's not stoic. He's not Spock in the sky. He's not impersonal or unfeeling. But to quote one theologian, he says that God's feelings are active and deliberate expressions of his holy dispositions, not involuntary passions by which he's driven. His grief, he chooses. Okay? His regret, he chooses. He guides and directs these things. They're all deliberate actions on his part. And now you might say, but aren't these still changes? If he's one way this moment and then he's this way the next moment, even if it's deliberate, isn't that still a change? The answer is no. Here's why. God approving or regretting is not a product of his changeability. It's rather a product of us changing. And it's actually a product of him being unchangeable. God is the same. His nature doesn't change. His purposes don't change. His promises don't change. God always hates sin. He always loves when someone looks to him in faith. And so if you look to him in faith, it pleases him. If you then, the next day, get drunk, look at pornography, lie, boast, steal, whatever, he will be displeased. But even in that, his promises do not change towards you. His purposes do not change towards you. The issue is not God changing, the issue is you. The issue is me. We change. One of the Puritans kind of pictured it this way. It's like, you know, we feel like we go through moments where God gets far away from us. And he said, but it's really like the sailor's illusion, where they're on the boat and the shore looks like it's moving further and further away. But they're on the boat, and the boat is what's getting further and further away from the shore. So back to verse 6. How does God feel about the evil of man's heart and the breadth of wickedness on the earth at this time? It says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieves God when we sin. The situation in verse 5 grieves God. It is an offense to him. Our sins will have all sorts of consequences. It can have consequences for your family, for you at work. It can have consequences for your church family. You can watch your sin splinter and ruin relationships. There is nothing worse about sin than the fact that it grieves the heart of God. That is absolutely the worst thing about it. And this is what our sin does. It is a knife in the heart of God. Joseph Bellamy, another Great Awakening preacher, he puts it this way. He says, there is nothing he hates, it's God, there's nothing he hates like sin. It is the abominable thing which his soul hates. Sin is more odious and detestable to him than the most abominable thing on earth is to us. His aversion to it is absolutely infinite. In this respect, therefore, sin is against God. It is going directly contrary to his nature. Nothing is so awful to him. Nothing can displease him so much or grieve his heart like this. And when a man's, as when a man's wife departs from him and commits whoredom with another man and breaks his heart by her ill conduct, so God is broken by their whorish hearts. Ezekiel 6, verse 9. This is the main problem of our sin. It has all sorts of consequences, but the fundamental one is that it is against God and he hates it. And when you see the offensiveness of sin rightly, then you get to verse 7, and verse 7 makes all the sense in the world. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. The word blot has the idea of cleansing or washing with water. God is going to blot out humanity. He is going to wash it away in the flood. Man had ruined himself in sin, and God was going to scrub the world clean. It's interesting. God cursed the ground when Adam sinned, and so he does here when mankind sins. And so the animals will die as well. Also, it seems here, there's an idea of decreation. And we might talk about this later on. But remember, at the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what was the earth like after verse 1? Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's like God is bringing it back to square one. We're going to start over. I'm going to wipe them all out. We're gonna have a new creation and a new Adam named Noah. Okay? But here's the central thing that we need to know from these verses. God hates sin, and he will judge it. Every sin. Not a single violation of God's holy character and law will be shrugged off. Not a thought, not a feeling, not an intention of the heart will escape the judgment of God. He saw their hearts then. He sees ours now. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God will not judge the world by a flood again, as he did then. We'll see that later on. But there will be a day when all will be assembled before him and have to give an account. And God will judge every single man, and he will give to man what he deserves. And so this is the heart of God. Is there any hope? And there is. There is a faint glimmer here in verse 8, and thank God for it. So this is God's grace. If what we see in verse 5 is fundamentally true of all of us, and if God is holy and his response to sin is grief and judgment, the only way out is if God is gracious. That can be the only solution. If somehow God in his kindness and his mercy works a way out for us to be saved and to not get what we deserve. We need grace. So verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Everything from verse 1 through verse 7 is bleak and terrible. Every bit of it. But then notice two things. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. The sons of God see the daughters of men. God sees the wickedness that it was great on the earth. And here, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Two things. One is favor. Another way to translate this would be grace or goodwill. The other thing to note here is that Noah found this favor. He did not earn this favor. He did not purchase this favor. Yes, Noah was righteous in verse 9. Why is Noah righteous? Because God is gracious to him. This is the only reason why anybody is ever righteous after Genesis 3, is if God is gracious and kind to you and he works in your heart so that you love and trust him. The fundamental problem is that our hearts are sinful. It goes all the way down to the subfloor. We need God to change us. We need him to be gracious to us. That is why Noah is that way later on in verse 9, is because God was gracious to him. He had found favor with the Lord. And so this is what's true of everyone in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve anything that's good at all in this life. And I especially don't deserve all the blessings that God has graciously given me in his son. I don't deserve to serve him. I don't deserve for my kids to turn out well and love the Lord. I don't deserve to have a happy life where I can trust him all of my days and so on. It's like the blind man in John 9. The religious leaders are making accusations about Jesus, and he simply says, I don't know about any of that. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And that is really the way it is for the believer. I was literally just hanging out blind outside, like every other day beforehand. And this guy comes and he spits and he makes mud and he puts it on my eyes and tells me to go and wash and I see. I didn't go looking for him. I couldn't go looking for him. I was blind. I don't know anything about him. He basically says, he found me. That's what it's like. In your sinful heart, you're blind. You don't go looking for God. He finds you. The Lord Jesus finds you. God found Noah and had favor on him. He was gracious to him. And so this is what we need. We need the Lord Jesus to find us, to save us. And so as we look at this, this is a really heavy text. And I know that I'm aware of that. As we go through, the tone of the text needs to come out. But for all of the heaviness of this text, there is more grace in the Lord Jesus. God loves to save. He sent his son to die, to bear the curse for you and I, so that we could be reconciled to him, even though our hearts are just the same, apart from him, as they were in Genesis 6, verse 5. He saved us knowing that to be the case. And so, don't go on in your sin anymore. Do not despair. Hearing this news is not reason to despair. You are not justified. You're not made right before God because you feel really terrible after this. You need to see it, acknowledge it before God, and come to him hoping in his son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace. Lord, without it, we would be utterly lost, and rightly so. We pray, God, that you would help us to see ourselves rightly, to see you rightly. Not only a just God, Lord, though we need to understand that, help us to understand that, but help us to see that you are also a gracious God who loves to save. Lord, we pray that for those here who have not yet come to a knowledge of these things, Lord, that you would apply them to their hearts through your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would drive the word in like a sword. Lord, that you would cut them deeply so that they would know that this is what's true, and that they would leave off any self-confidence, any confidence in their good works. Lord, and that they would cry out only and simply to your son Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you for your promises and your unchanging character and nature. Lord, help us to look to you with full assurance of faith because of your son. We ask all of this in his name. Amen.